We were in the middle of Ezekiel's vision of chapter 1, and we want to pick that up this morning. So Ezekiel chapter 1. I think we agree that much of what Ezekiel sees in this vision are mysteries to us. They are difficult to visualize, difficult to picture in our minds. But in spite of the mystery of the vision itself, I trust that we can see the important message that God was giving to Ezekiel of himself and of his works, particularly his works of providence, his works of sovereignty, that became a source of great encouragement to Ezekiel. I think it's imperative that we keep in mind the historical context once again. Ezekiel had been taken captive to Babylon. The city of Jerusalem had not yet fallen completely to the Babylonians, but Ezekiel nonetheless was held captive in exile in Babylon. Taken when he was about 25 years old, 5 years prior to the time he was to commence his priestly ministry. But in the providence of God, what he had trained for all of his life, what he had lived for all of his life, now became impossible, for there was nothing for a priest to do in Babylon. But God in his mercy and God in his grace had something for Ezekiel to do. And on his 30th birthday, or in his 30th year somewhere, when he should have been now doing the work of the priest, God called Ezekiel to be a prophet. And he commenced that call with a revelation of himself, a revelation of his holiness, which, as we've remarked before, Ezekiel never got over. What he saw in this chapter impressed him in such a way that it dictated, it defined, it gave impetus to every aspect of his ministry right to the very end. And on several occasions, as I think we noted before, Ezekiel makes specific reference to that vision that he had of God by the river of Kabar. Now, I also suggested to you, and it's been a couple of weeks now since we've been here, so let me, if nothing else, refresh my own mind where I am in the vision. There are four basic stages, to this vision, but it is imperative that we see it moving in these stages. God first reveals to Ezekiel the cloud that comes from the north, and then the four living creatures, and then the chariot throne, and then the one upon that throne. And each of these stages of the vision are culminating. They're becoming more and more complex. They're becoming more and more significant as we finally culminate in that vision of the Son of Man sitting exalted there upon the throne. A vision that culminates in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we'll see when we come eventually to the end of this chapter. Dark days, days of discouragement. But yet, in the time of despair, in the time of discouragement, God made himself very real to the prophet, demonstrating that in spite of what things seemed to be, he was in control. Nothing was happening to Ezekiel, nothing was happening to the people of God, nothing was happening to this nation outside of God's providential government and control of the affairs of his world, and that was to be a source of great encouragement to the prophet. So I think we've already seen in verse 4 the cloud from the north representing Babylon, the place of God's enemy, the place of the people of God's enemy. And here, from the very source of danger, from the very source of discouragement, comes this representation of the cloud. That which speaks of the presence of God, not a lot of details yet at this moment. It's a cloud enfolding itself with fire, fire becoming brighter and brighter as this cloud reveals itself to the prophet. In the midst of despair, from the very place where discouragement had its origin, God made it clear that he was there. And the prophet, therefore, need not despair. He need not be discouraged because God's presence was with him. When the eye could see nothing but destruction, God made it clear that he was in the presence of his people. Now, I think as we came to the close of our discussion a couple of weeks ago. We were looking at the second stage of the vision, verses 5 to 14, which reveal these four living creatures. Their appearance is described for us. Something of their activity is described for us in these verses. And while their appearance here is strange, while some of their activity seems to be mysterious, there's little doubt as to who or what these four living creatures are. The word creatures, we hear the word creature, and we tend to think of something that's a monster. Well, that's not the idea. The term creature here is simply a living being, a living being. In the book of Genesis, some of those animals that God created, the whales, for instance, the creeping things were said to be this particular word, but so is man. This is a word that applies to man. It applies to anything that has life. It's a living being. So don't think of creature in the sense of some strange monster that's coming on the scene. That's not the idea at all. It's a living being that the prophet here sees. And I say there's little question as to what it is or who it is he sees, because in chapter 10, as he makes reference again to this vision, he identifies these four living creatures as the cherubim, as those angelic creatures, those angelic beings. Creatures, yes, in that they are created by God, and that's the implication of the word. They are created beings, but they are living beings, the cherubim, which we remarked are in the Old Testament scriptures particularly, always associated in some way or another with the holiness and the presence of God. Over the Ark of the Covenant, spoke of the presence of God, were the winged cherubim. There at the Garden of Eden, they were the guardians of God's holiness. Everywhere they are associated with God's holiness, with God's glory, with God's presence. And that certainly is the context in which we see them here in Ezekiel's opening vision. He sees the cherubim, these four living creatures, each one having four faces, the face of a man, of a lion, of ox, of an eagle. And I suggested for you the symbolism involved in that sight. The man's face speaking of the intelligence of these creatures. The lion, the power, the majesty. The ox, the patient service of the creatures. And then the eagle, the swiftness with which the eagle would fly to its prey, which would soar in the heavens. The word eagle here, maybe I ought not say this. When we see the word eagle, we tend always, I think, to associate it with our American heritage. And here's this great white bald eagle, this majestic, beautiful bird that we have on posters and some money too, I guess. I don't know. I don't see money that much to know whether it's on any coins or not. But we are the symbol of America. Yeah, the eagle, a majestic bird. Usually the eagle in the Bible, whether we want to admit it or not, is a buzzard. Okay? It's a vulture. It's a vulture. Even the one that you mentioned the other day from Isaiah will mount up with wings as eagles, as vultures. Not a pretty, they're all carrions, you see. But the picture there of power, of might, and the swiftness and the strength of their wings to go to find their prey. The imagery is the same. Eagle sounds a bit more majestic to us, I suppose. But the point is they're swift to accomplish their mission. Now here then are these creatures, each one having four faces. Intelligent beings, majestic, powerful beings, patient service, and the swiftness with which they carry on their function. Now each of these cherubim then, are heavenly servants of God. And that's the picture. They are the attendants to God's presence. They are the attendants to God's glory and God's power. And they are seen here by Ezekiel to give him a heavenly example of what the servant of God is supposed to be like. In chapter 2, we'll get to eventually, we have Ezekiel's call to be a prophet. God was commissioning him to be a servant. But how could he serve? He didn't know how to serve, particularly in this capacity of a prophet. He had trained to be a priest, but now God called him to be his spokesman to this ungodly generation. What is a servant of God to be like? How can a lowly man, how can the Son of Man as Ezekiel refers to himself and God refers to him as in this book. How can the lowly Son of Man do anything to serve this great and this majestic and holy God? Well, God, being good to Ezekiel, being gracious to Ezekiel, says, look at these cherubim. They're my heavenly servants. And get some lessons from them as to how my creatures are to serve me. And so here are these attendants to God's holiness provide some very important lessons to Ezekiel and to us as to what the servant of the Lord ought to be. And we were going down, we just got started on this last time, some of these specific descriptions of the angelic creatures here, these cherubim, and drawing some spiritual lessons or applications from their appearance. Keeping in mind, again, that this is symbolic language. Symbolism in Scripture is designed to be interpreted. It is intended to be interpreted symbolically. That's the point of it. I don't have time right now to get into the science of hermeneutics, the science of interpretation. We've talked a little bit about it before in some of our other studies. Language must be understood normally. And the language of the Scripture must be understood normally. It's God's inspired Word. Every word is given by authority and by inspiration of God. But God expects that Word to be interpreted and to be understood normally. You don't have to eat a strange supper and have a nightmare to come then interpret the Word of God. You don't have to have a fertile imagination. All right, you understand what I'm saying? I've sat sometimes in amazement or in reading certain books or hearing certain sermons, and I read this and I say, mercy, how do they come up with that? I would never have the imagination to come up with that. Well, you wonder sometimes. Language is to be interpreted normally, even the Scripture. Now, if language is symbolic, it is intended to be interpreted symbolically. Right? It's interpreted. There are lessons here. There are spirit. These are object lessons that are pointing to higher truths that must be understood in a symbolic way. And particularly when we see the strangeness of these creatures and some of their appearances, we must see that there is a symbolic message there, and that's what I'm going to try to suggest to you, the points of similarity between reality and what the vision expresses to us. We may have more to say later on when we come to other portions of Ezekiel as to the method of interpretation. There are some allegories that Ezekiel uses. And if we interpret those allegories that Ezekiel uses literally, we're going to miss the point. Allegories must be interpreted symbolically. In chapter 16, chapter 23, you have various parables, if you will, or allegories that Ezekiel uses that must be understood in symbolic fashion. If we're to get the import of what the message is. So I'm saying this is symbolic, and we're going to interpret it, therefore, in that manner. All right, now we have their description beginning then after their faces in verse 6. And their feet were straight feet. I suggested again, I think already here, that this speaks of the stability that they had in the work of God, the firm foundation. The lesson is then that those who are going to be in the work of God must have that solid foundation upon which they're going to move, upon which they're going to serve and work as they move in service of the Lord. And I drew some application of that already. In verses 7 and 13, we're told that they sparkled like burnished brass, like the polished brass and bronze. The bronze in the Scripture very often speaks to us of purity. And here's the necessity then of purity of the servant of God. These creatures that were the guardians, were the ministers, the declarers of God's holiness, themselves had to be pure, and they had to be holy, as it were. The pureness, the purity that is so important if we're going to be clean vessels for the sake of God's ministry. God certainly prefers clean vessels. And it's our obligation and it's our responsibility to be the pure and the clean vessel as we seek to have our testimony for Christ. I don't want to fall into that trap of saying that God's work depends upon the cleanness of a vessel. It does not. God's work depends upon the sovereignty of God. And there's no man that can frustrate God's purpose. There's no man that can frustrate God's will. We understand that, and I believe that very strongly. But insofar as my personal accountability to God is concerned, I must be pure. And God is holding me accountable for my purity. I'm responsible to be that pure vessel and that clean vessel. Whether I'm clean or no is not going to frustrate the end of God's purpose. But it's going to fall upon me, as I am accountable and responsible to God. And here these heavenly examples of servants are described here as being like the burnished brass. They are pure in their relationship, in their service for the Lord. Now verse 8. I think we're coming now to new ground finally. In verse 8, and I was doing that for my benefit more than yours. Verse 8, and they had hands of a man under their wings on their four sides. They had the hands of a man. Hands, the hand in the Scripture, is the symbol of power. It is the agent of activity. Reference is frequently made to the hand of God. Now, we know that to be an anthropomorphism. God is a spirit without body parts. We talked about that in our study of the Confession. So God does not have a hand as we have a hand. But the hand is sometimes, very often, used symbolically to designate the power, the ability to act. When God moves by the strong hand of His power, well, there is His power. And His hand is that which delivers. His hand redeems. His power. Sometimes in Scripture, for instance, reference is made to the hand of the tongue. Okay? Doesn't come out that way in our Authorized Version. But literally, the Hebrew text often says the hand of the tongue. Ooh. You looked at your tongue lately? You don't have a hand on your tongue. There's no little appendage out there with fingers that wave to. Obviously, that's not what it's saying. The hand of the tongue is what? It's the power of the tongue. See, the power, the ability of the tongue to act, and the ability of the tongue to exercise strength in ways that even other members of the body are not able to do. All right, so I'm saying here that the hand, then, with that imagery, with that understanding, the fact that these creatures had hands, here's their ability to act. Here's their ability to perform. They had the capacity for service. They had the capacity to do what God had for them to do. They had the God-given ability. And we're going to see when we come to chapter 2, as the focus now moves to Ezekiel himself, that God was to give him the ability. God was to give him the capacity for serving him in the person of the Spirit of God that empowered him and enabled him for the service at hand. But the servant of God has that ability. He has the God-given ability and capacity to do the work of God. So the hands speak of their power. Verses 9 and 11. And their wings were joined one to another. Their wings were joined. Also in verse 11, middle of the verse, two wings of every one were joined one to another. Their wings were joined. I think very clearly this speaks of the unity that was present in these heavenly servants. They were bound together. They were united together in purpose. They were united together in action. They were not interested in promoting themselves above one of the other of the cherubim. One of the angels did not get particularly proud and say, oh, look what I'm doing, and he flies a little higher than the rest. Not at all. They were all joined together at the wings. Their wings were joined together. They were unified. There was a unity of purpose, a unity of direction. One could not go apart from the other. Now, certainly, servants of God need to learn that lesson. The unity of purpose, the unity of goal, the unity of objective, the unity of service. There is no place for the servant of God to be a self-promoter. There is no place in God's ministry for the minister to so become the center of attraction or attention that he thinks that the work of God depends upon him. No, it depends on God, certainly. But But the servants of God, those that are called by God, must be united together. Oh, there's different things we have to do. We all have different capabilities. We have different capacities that God has given to us. But God has called us to some aspect of His work. And it's so easy sometimes that we get involved in our particular ministry, whatever it is. I don't care what it is. But you know it as well as I. We can get so involved in our particular ministry and we're focusing upon what God has given that somehow we think that's all that's being done. And we're the only ones working and we're the only one. There's a unity here. There's a unity that must exist among the people of God. A unity of purpose. All doing different things, sure. You could relate this to the imagery that the Apostle Paul gives in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, concerning the church as the body of Christ. We're all members of the same body. The body is not all the same part, but there is a unified body. This hand is somehow connected to this hand. And they work together, not doing the same things. My feet don't do the same things as my ears, but it's all part of the same body. And so it is among the people of God. There must be a unity of purpose. We cannot be trying to cut off an ear because the hand doesn't do what the ear does. No. It's ungodly. It's ungodly. There must be a unity among the people of God, a unity among the servants of God. And here are these heavenly examples, joined at the wings. Joined at the wings. Where one went, the other, in a sense, had to go. All same purpose, same goal. A great lesson there. Unity among the servants of the Lord. In verse 11, we find that part of their wings, or two of their wings, they used also to cover their bodies. Verse 11, they're right at the end, and two covered their bodies. If you remember the seraphim back in Isaiah chapter 6, those six-winged creatures, they used two of their wings also to cover their bodies, to cover themselves. The seraphim there, seemingly the throne attendants. But there are those heavenly ministers, according to Isaiah, used two of their wings to cover themselves. And here, these cherubim that Ezekiel saw used two of their wings to cover themselves. Here's the humility. Here's the humility, the reverence, the worship that must be a part of the service of God. Not so bold were these creatures to stand there open, as it were, before the Lord, recognizing God's supremacy, recognizing God's majesty, recognizing that they are but creatures, heavenly creatures though they were, spiritual creatures though they were. Nonetheless, they used two of their wings to cover themselves in reverence, in humility, in worship of the Lord. Even the angelic creation recognized that worship of God and service of God are inseparably linked one to the other. There is not going to be, there cannot be, effective, true service for the Lord apart from that worship. And it's happening so often in the day in which we live. Much activity being done, much busyness being exercised in the name of Christ, but little sight of Christ. And it's just busyness, and it becomes drudgery. And it becomes routine, and it becomes obligation, and it becomes, and it becomes, and it becomes, and there's no joy, and there's no peace, and there's no thrill as we find ourselves in the service of the Lord because we've lost sight of the Lord. Worship. Worship. The true servant of God is going to be a worshiper of the Lord. And it is not true, regardless of what you hear, it is not true that worship will breed inactivity. On the contrary, true worship breeds activity. True worship, the true sight of God, resting in the presence of God, is that which generates proper activity before the Lord in serving Him. So let's learn this lesson. And Ezekiel was to learn that lesson. And he learned it well, that part of service is going to be the true worship, reverence and awe, respect, yes, but that worship, bowing down in humility before the Lord. So they covered themselves with two of their wings. Then in verses 9 and 12, we have a strange statement. Notice verse 9, their wings were joined one, they turned not when they went. They went every one straight forward. They went every one straight forward. Verse 12, and they went every one straight forward. They turned not when they went. Can you get this picture? Here's where it starts to get a little strange. They went every one straight forward. They turned not when they went. All right, now let's back up here. Every one of them went straight ahead. All right? Every one of them went straight ahead. Now, in which direction was straight ahead for these creatures? They had one face going that way. They had one face going that way. They had one face going that way. And they had one face going... Which way were they going? They went everyone straight ahead. You picture that? That one going, that one going. And they were all hooked together. They were all hooked together. They were united. Their wings were joined. And they all went straight forward every direction at once. Without turning. No need to turn because they were facing every direction at the same time. No need to turn. But this is starting to boggle my mind. They were going everywhere. They were going everywhere. They went straight forward. There is a picture, first of all, of determination. They had their faces set toward the ministry that God had given them to perform. Determination. An undeviating performance of the divine will. Undeviating performance. They had their faces set. And I'll make a point here in a moment or two concerning this every direction in which they're going. But I emphasize here that they were determined. They had the will of God before them. They had the objective of their service before them. And every one of them had their faces, every one of their faces set for the accomplishment of that purpose. Now, we only have one face. We can only be looking in the one direction. We can't be everywhere at the same time as these creatures were moving in relationship to God's providence, as we'll see. But we need to have that determination. We need to have our heart set upon the goal, which is Christ Himself, and upon the calling and the ministry that He has given to us, and be undeviating in that service. And that will happen when first there's the reference and when there's the worship. We find our source of energy and our source of strength and our source of power coming from that one that we worship. Then we can go out to serve with this same determination and unyielding performance of God's will as these heavenly creatures. Then also notice in verse 12 that they went whither the Spirit was to go. They went whither the Spirit was to go. Here is their availability and their submissiveness to divine direction. These were intelligent creatures. They had the face of a man. That spoke of their intelligence. But they were not using their intelligence independently of that direction that God was giving them. They were followers. They were not leaders, these servants. They were not leaders. They were followers. They were followers of God's Spirit. Wherever the Spirit of God was to go in those places, then these heavenly servants went as well. They went whithersoever the Spirit led them. And what a lesson that is for every servant of God. The necessity to be submitted to, under that influence of, direction of the Spirit of God. There can be no effective service for God apart from that. Certainly the energizing and the unction, the empowering of God's Spirit. Ezekiel had that. We'll see it in chapter 2. Ezekiel had that ministry of God's Spirit given to him and enabled him to accomplish what God told him to do. It led him where God wanted him to go. And let's understand, please, that where God's Spirit leads may not be where we would lead ourselves. You think about where the Spirit of the Lord took Ezekiel. I don't want to get too much ahead here, but you read in chapter 2, and God says, you're going to be going into the midst of the briars. I'm going to take you to the midst of the briars. And there's going to be thorns. And once you get into that briar bush and that thorn bush, there are going to be scorpions there. Now, man, does not take himself voluntarily into that situation. We want to avoid that kind of trouble. Okay? But when God's Spirit leads, sometimes He takes us into those places that we might not choose for ourselves. We might not choose to go there using our intellect and our mind. We may not say that is the best place to go. But God's Spirit will sometimes take us in those places. But the willing servant, this servant who has his eyes upon the Master, yeah, goes whither the Spirit leads. So a great lesson here from these heavenly creatures. Then in verse 14 we find that they ran, and the living creatures ran and returned as the appearance of a flash of lightning. Here's their eagerness and their swiftness, their energy, their vigor in performance of duty. They were not reluctant. They were not reluctant servants, but they were eager to fulfill God's will. When the Spirit said here, they were eager to go there. When the Spirit said no over here, they were eager to go there. They ran with vigor, with diligence, with zeal in the performance of God's call and God's ministry. There is the second stage of the vision. Four living creatures, strange in appearance, strange in activity, but providing for us some significant lessons, I think, as to what the servant of the Lord ought to be. Now, before we move to the third stage of the vision, let me draw just a couple of broad applications from all of this. Here again is Ezekiel, place of bondage, captivity, discouragement. And God gives him a sight of something that is happening in the spiritual realm. God opens his eyes to see that things are happening beyond physical sight, in the invisible spiritual realm that otherwise could not be seen. And I think the lesson is this, that the events of earth are not to be understood apart from activity in the invisible realm. There are things happening on earth, or I should say that behind the events of earth are supernatural operations. We can't see it necessarily with our physical eye. We do not have the ability with the physical eye to look out into the spiritual realm and see what's going on and see that supernatural activity that's there. But it's there. And God was giving Ezekiel this means to encourage him, to give him confidence and to give him hope in this time of great difficulty. And the point is to Ezekiel that whether you can see it with the physical eye or not, there's something taking place here beyond the sight of man. You remember what I guess it would be 1 Kings, chapter 6, 5, 6, somewhere in there. Elisha's, 2 Kings. Elisha's servant. Syrians all around them. Remember? And Elisha's servant is scared. He's scared. And Elisha doesn't seem to be scared. And he prays, Elisha prays for his servant. Lord, open his eyes. Let him see. And when his servant's eyes were opened, what did he see? On all the hilltops round about, surrounding that Syrian army, was the host of heaven. And here were all of these angelic soldiers, the army of God, there as the protectors of God's people. Now I ask you a question. Do you think that those creatures appeared just when God said, open his eyes and let him see? No, they were there.
They were beyond the capability of the physical eye to see, sure enough. Physical eye couldn't see it. But they were there.
And while we don't have the capability with our physical eyes to see, some of us much beyond these doors, in that realm that we cannot see, something's going on. And the events of this earth cannot be understood apart from activity in the supernatural realm, over which God is in absolute control. Can I illustrate this also from the book of Job? You remember the book of Job? As God called to him, all of the angelic hosts to give an account of what they were doing. And among them was Satan. And don't think, please, for one moment that Satan was an intruder to that meeting. He was not. God called him. And Satan himself, the enemy of God, the hater of God's people, is accountable to God. Accountable to God. Is the unwilling, yes, unwilling, servant of God. What have you been doing, Satan? God says. Satan must answer God. He's curt in his answer. He's arrogant in his answer, but nonetheless he answers God. If I could paraphrase what Job says to the Lord, or what the devil says to the Lord, he says, "Hey, I've been around. I've been around." But he had to give an account to God. God was not, understand, God did not ask the devil that question because God didn't know what Satan was doing. Satan does nothing outside of God's knowledge. God is omniscient, yes, and that includes Satan's activity. God was not asking that question for information. God was asking that question to emphasize, Satan, you're accountable to me. And everything that Satan does, and this is one of the great messages of the book of Job. In the book of Job, we see Satan as an instrument of God to accomplish a purpose for Job. Job couldn't see that. We can't see that. Do you know when that accountability of Satan stopped? Was that just something that took place in Job's book? The book of Job? Is Satan no longer accountable to God? Well, sure he is. That was not a unique occurrence that Job records for. That's something that's taking place in the spiritual realm that you and I can't see. But God's in control of it all. And that was the message of Job. I'm in control of these things that are beyond your ability to understand. Here's the sovereignty of God, people. Here's the providence of God. We can't see the end from the beginning. We don't understand the circumstances of life that caused this, but God is in control. Nothing is happening in the events of time that are not under the direct operation of God's will and God's purpose, God's Spirit, and His angelic host are accomplishing His will. These cherubim are still hooked together. Yeah? These cherubim are still hooked together. Their faces are still going in every direction. And they're still going wherever God's Spirit tells them to go. God opened Ezekiel's eyes to see this. And through the Word, let our eyes be open to see it too. Still true. Events of earth. Here's the confidence that we can have. And the hope that we can have. Knowing that our God is in utter and absolute control. I'm in Babylon. Yes, so what? Here are the cherubim. I'm in trouble. So what? Here are the cherubim. Here's the evidences of God's presence. Cherubim, never to be understood apart from the presence of God. If the cherubim are here, God's presence is here. If they're working, it's God's providence that they're accomplishing. The agents and the servants of God's purpose. So that's the first lesson that I would suggest from the sight of the cherubim. The sovereignty of God and His angelic host that are the instruments. Things are happening that we can't see, but that are happening nonetheless really, even though appearance would not seem to indicate so. Then a second truth that I would draw here very quickly. That service is linked to the knowledge of God. Service for God is linked to the knowledge of God. Without the knowledge of God, service is going to be empty activity. The cherubim, it's not surprising that I see them here in service, because the cherubim were those angelic hosts that were associated with the holiness of God. They knew the holiness of God. They knew the majesty of God. And that drove them, as it were, to serve. And as we come to know God, the more we can come to know the Lord in our knowledge, in our experience, as we reckon that knowledge to be our experience, the more eager we're going to be in our service for the Lord. You don't see God? Oh, you may go about the business. You may do everything that you're required to do without the joy, without the contentment, without the peace and satisfaction. But if we can come to see God, we can come to see God in His holiness, in His majesty, in His power, in His sovereignty. Yeah? We serve. Service is generated by the knowledge of God. It was true for the cherubim. It was true for Ezekiel in chapter 2. And by God's grace, it will be true for us as well. All right, now the next stage of the vision begins in verse 15 through 25. And here is the chariot throne. The chariot. We'll wait till next week to touch on the chariot, with its wheels moving round within wheels. Strange, but a wonderful message. Again, a message concerned particularly with God's providence, emphasizing the works of God. Here's the progression, and I'll finish with this. The cloud, a very general representation of God's glory and God's presence with His people. The cherubim, here are the attendants of the presence of God. Here are the heavenly servants. The chariot throne is going to emphasize for us the works of God. Call our attention to God's works, particularly of providence. And then finally, from the works of God, we see God Himself. God Himself sitting upon the throne, governing the providence. Not just fatalism. No, there is an all-wise being, an all-wise creator who is on top of that chariot, who is on top of that throne, exalted above all of His works, exalted above all of His creatures. He is the one to whom our eyes must eventually fall as we come to consider this passage together. So there are the stages, and I trust that we'll see the lessons as we make our way through. All right, that's all we have time for today. Charlie, would you close us in prayer?
Hard to our understanding. We thank Thee for the light that Thou dost give by Thy Holy Spirit. We pray Thee, Father, to help us to see Thee and to know Thee, and to remember what Daniel said, that the people that do know their God shall be strong to exploits. We pray Thee, Father, that as we study these scriptures of truth, that we might indeed know our God. And Lord, that knowing Thee, that we might serve Thee, and we might have the joy and the peace, power in the service of God that Thou hast to experience. We pray that the world would know that there is a God in heaven as they see the lives of Thy people given over to Thee. We thank Thee that Thou art all-powerful. We thank Thee, Father, that even in the midst of things in this world that we cannot understand and over which we seem to be able to have no influence, that we thank Thee that behind all of these things is the power of omnipotent and sovereign God, working all things according to His good pleasure. We pray that pray thee now, Father, to prepare us for the preaching of thy word and worship service. Help us to meet with Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Give you greetings from Toronto. I said to tell you hello. I'm happy to say that David didn't embarrass church at all. had a good time.